Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Hey, let me go ahead and open up in prayer and thank God for this food and for the message we're about to hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together this evening. We thank you for all the seasons, including the rain and the gray skies. But Lord, we do thank you for the sunshine that we experience, Lord. But I just pray that we'll just experience your warmth and your presence here in this room this evening. As we open your words, I pray that you will just speak to us, Lord. Let your spirit move and just teach us what you want us to hear this evening. Lord, I just want to lift up our pastor as he is about to just bring your message that you've laid on his heart and prepared, that he's prepared to bring today. Lord, I pray you'll just speak through him, God, that you will give him insight as he just shares your word with each one of us, God. I want to pray for those who are in this room who are coming in with just different burdens or struggles throughout the day. And Lord, I pray you'll just give us peace right now. Give us peace. Help us know that we're surrounded with the body of Christ, we are surrounded by your spirit as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Go ahead. Let me tell you about this guy. He sent me an email today. And he's doing something real neat. He's contacted one of our six seminaries, and we're looking at starting seminary extension here at our church. That's pretty cool. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, that's what we're talking about.
So people, like young people who call to ministry, can start taking their seminary classes right here at our church. And if any of you want to deepen yourself, you can take it, right?
Absolutely.
So it's cool.
We have a pastor who loves the word, and he has some things. He's experienced some things, and we'd be better to learn from what God's taught him. So yeah, if you are interested in taking some classes, I'd love to hear from you. We're going to be offering some all kinds of different discipleship opportunities up to that seminary training level.
Yep. Amen. Yep. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, John Aaron. John Aaron Matthew, the guy with three first names. All right. Hey, about a year and a half ago, I was asked to be a part of a ministry called the Ambassador Ministry for the North American Mission Board. And they've assigned me about 105 pastors in West Tennessee, North Mississippi, and Eastern Arkansas. And my job is to contact them at least three times a year, to pray with them, to encourage them. And when I signed up for that, they gave me a list of expectations, a long list of expectations. And you know, I got to thinking about that. When we bring on a new staff member in this church, we have a list of expectations that we go over with those staff members. And they have to decide if they want to buy into those expectations and live up to them. And I praise God that Will and John Aaron both, boy, they're all in with the expectations we have for staff members of this church. But I read about a lady, her name was Alice. And she went to Walmart and she was paying for $1,675 worth of Walmart purchases. And she pulled out, now get this now, she pulled out a $1 million bill. And the thing about that, is there such a thing as a $1 million bill? Do this. Nope. So you can't say she counterfeited it, because you can only counterfeit something that's real, right? So evidently somebody in her sphere made up this $1 million bill, and she, I can't imagine anybody being that dumb. Seriously. Can you imagine the cashier counting out $998,325 worth of change. Well, you know they caught on to it real quickly, and she was arrested. What was she thinking? What kind of expectations did she have of what she was doing? And it reminded me that many times in our lives we have irrational expectations. We lie and expect that no one will ever know. We overindulge in food and expect to feel good. We take what is not ours and expect no consequences. We give in to temptation and expect to still be blessed. We act selfishly and expect others to treat us with respect. We ignore repentance and expect forgiveness. The fact of the matter is, not only does employers have expectations for their employees, not only does Walmart have expectations for the currency they will receive, but I want you to know that God has some expectations for all who call upon the name of Jesus. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. In our study so far, we've discovered what Jesus expects out of us concerning our character. Our character. That's the Beatitudes, right? And we've already seen what God expects out of us as we display the character of the Beatitudes in order to make an impact on the culture and the people who surround us. Tonight, we come to a passage that reveals God's plan for making those expectations a reality in our day-to-day lives. How do we do that? How do we display the character of Christ? How do we make an impact on the culture around us? Those are some questions that we want to answer tonight. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5. I was intending on covering more ground, but I just don't think I can get it done. Chapter 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the first expectation. Believe the Bible. Believe the Bible. Now, that's a great expectation. But I want you to know that the living Christ, the living God, expects every person within the sound of my voice to believe the Bible. Now, you do realize there are a lot of people in our world today who do not believe the Bible. There are a lot of people today who have totally rejected the Bible or parts of the Bible, and there are people today who have even rejected the very notion that there is a God. I'm telling you, the living God through whom we will stand one day expects everybody in this room to believe the Bible. But let's ask this question. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? Well, just look at how he used it. Take your Bible, look at Luke chapter 4 just a moment. Luke chapter 4. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? Now, his Bible, he didn't have a New Testament. You know that, don't you? He had the Old Testament. And in Luke chapter 4, look at this. In verses 1 to 13, Jesus is tempted by the devil after his baptism by John the Baptist. Remember, the Bible says, after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, right? Well, look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, here's the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, notice it, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Man shall not live on bread alone. That's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, right out of the Word of God. So what did Jesus do? Did he engage the devil in a debate? No. All he did was quote Scripture. All right, look at the second temptation. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written. Now, where is it written? It's written in the Bible. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. A direct quote out of Scripture. And then the third temptation, he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And now the devil tries to get in on the game, and he says, it is written, and he misquotes Scripture. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, a direct quote from Scripture. So now, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Well, in a very crucial moment, as he was kicking off his ministry, he faced unbelievable temptation, and three different times he quoted the Bible. Now, I would surmise from that Jesus believed the Bible. Would you? Now, and I think about this. When Jesus began his formal ministry, he entered the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread all through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He was a little boy there. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, the scroll, and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, the scroll. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you realize what Jesus was saying? He was saying to people that knew him from the time he was a little boy, he was saying to them, I'm the Messiah. I am the Jewish Messiah. And you know what happened? They took him out to the crest of a cliff-like hill, and they tried to throw him off the hill, but he he got away from them, and I believe it was supernatural that he worked his way away from them, and he was not killed. Darlene and I have stood right there on that place where it had to be the very place. Because you look down, and it's a long way down. And out here, some of you went with us, out here is the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Jezreel, where the Battle of Armageddon would take place. It's a picturesque scene. But I want you to understand that right here in the book of Luke, early in his ministry, Jesus is affirming Scripture by quoting it and by reading it. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 39 and verses 45 to 47, here's what Jesus said. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," what? "The Scriptures that testify about me," but not just any Scripture. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now understand this. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote that. And Moses referred to Jesus, the Messiah, who would come hundreds and thousands of years later. And Jesus said, "If you don't believe Moses, you'll never believe my words." That's how much value he placed upon the Word of God. Now, is there an absolute basis for truth, for law, for morals, for right and wrong? If so, what is it? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's the Bible. Listen, our church is a Bible-based church. We believe that the Bible is our final source for faith and practice as a church and as individual believers, as families. Now, those questions, is there an absolute basis for truth, for moral, for right and wrong? Those questions are the essence of what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Now, one thing is for sure. No one who hears Jesus' words can ever doubt his commitment to the Word of God. You just can't do it. Now, listen. Jesus taught that the Bible is authoritative. When he referred to the law and prophets, he was referring to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, when he mentioned the law and the prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to" what, church? Fulfill. Fulfill. How did Jesus fulfill the law? The first five books of the Bible, the Torah. How did he do it? Well, he fulfilled the law in his teaching ministry. Look at Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1 just a moment. Verses 40 to 44. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 44. Remember, look at this. "And a leper came to Jesus." Now, don't just read that and pass by. Do you realize how out of place that is for a leper to come to anybody? Listen, the Jewish system was that if you're a leper, you had to cover yourself and you had to walk so many paces away from anybody and you had to cry out, "Leper, leper, unclean, unclean." But here we read that a leper came to Jesus. Now, how did Jesus react? Look at it. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And what faith this leper had. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. No, oh my goodness. Don't blow past that one. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Listen, there wasn't a Pharisee or a scribe in Israel who would reach out and touch a leper. There wasn't a priest in Israel who would reach out and touch a leper. But the Bible says that the Son of God, the Messiah, reached out and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now, he didn't do any kind of hocus-pocus stuff. He said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." The power of his word. Look at verse 42. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And notice what he said to him in verse 44. Remember, we're talking about, did Jesus believe the Bible? Did he believe the Bible was authoritative? He said to him in verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, where did Moses command them to do this? In the Bible. In the Pentateuch. And so Jesus affirmed the authority of the Bible in his teaching ministry. But he also fulfilled the law by living a perfect life. He lived a perfect life. Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Now, I tell you, sometimes I get so upset, I think my blood pressure rises to stroke level when I hear people say that Jesus sinned. Now, look, people, Jesus never sinned. Jesus fulfilled perfectly the Jewish law. Look at 1 Peter 2, 22. Well, let's look at verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Do you realize that is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 53? So Peter is quoting from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about Jesus who committed no sin. Now look, there's not a person within the sound of my voice who's a born-again believer who does not have a crooked halo. You got a crooked halo because none of us are perfect. None of us. None of us can say that we have perfectly fulfilled the law of God. None of us. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that's going to become very painfully apparent to us that we have not fulfilled the law. But Jesus did. He fulfilled it perfectly. And that's how Jesus, by living a perfectly moral life, that's how he fulfilled the law. But he also fulfilled the law in his sacrificial death. And in his death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. Now, the Jewish law could be broken down basically into three parts. The moral law, and by the way, the moral law is still in effect for us today. I'll give you an example. Do you think that God expects us not to commit murder? That's the moral law. Do you think that God expects us to never commit adultery? That's the moral law. Do you think the Ten Commandments is a moral law? And he expects every person in this room to shoot for keeping the moral law, the Ten Commandments of God. I remember when we first came here, I preached a series on the Ten Commandments one summer. And we made a big deal out of it. And all the kids, we had them memorizing the Ten Commandments. And the kids that memorized the Ten Commandments, we brought them up here. We were still in this room worshiping at that time. And we gave them a little prize for memorizing the Ten Commandments. And man, it was a wonderful time. But you know what? We couldn't give out a prize to anybody for keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. Nobody. But Jesus did. So you had the moral law, you had the ceremonial law, and when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, as the perfect Lamb of God, a sacrifice for the sins of the human race, I want you to know he was fulfilling the ceremonial law. And then there was also the civil law as a part of the Jewish law. Now, with that being said, I want you to understand that Jesus fulfilled the law in these three ways. In his teaching ministry and living a perfect life and in his sacrificial death. Now, Jesus did not come to destroy the old covenant. He didn't. He came to fulfill it. And he did. But he did come to establish a new covenant. Remember that. Jesus came to establish what Ezekiel prophesied and what Jeremiah prophesied, a new covenant in his blood. That's what he told his disciples in the upper room before he was crucified. But let's think about this. How did Jesus fulfill the prophets? He said right here in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So how did he fulfill the prophets? There are a ton of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Some have said there are 300 prophecies about Jesus. Now, I haven't counted them myself, but I know there's a lot of them. And let's just look at a few, and I want to show you how Jesus fulfilled them. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible. First prophecy. Look at it. God says, "I will put enmity," he's talking to the devil here, after the fall of the human race in sin. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." By the way, when God mentioned her seed, who was he talking about? Jesus. "Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I'm going to tell you, a head wound is fatal, but a wound in the heel will you get over that, right? That is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled to a T. I want you to know the Bible in the New Testament says that Satan has been defeated. that death has been defeated through Christ dying on the cross and being resurrected from the dead. Isaiah chapter 53, I read Isaiah 53 this morning, my quiet time. I'm going to tell you what. If you didn't believe the Bible and you read Isaiah 53 and you compared it to what happened in the first century with Jesus, you would be absolutely a nut job not to believe that the Bible is true. Now remember, Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 53, about 700 years before Jesus was incarnated into the human race. Now I'm going to read it to you. Look at it. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Now you compare that. Look, you've read the New Testament. You know you've read about the crucifixion many times. But look what was written 700 years before it all took place. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. What does that sound like to you? He was pierced through for our transgressions. Sounds like the cross, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. What did he cry on the cross? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember at that time, the sky over Jerusalem turned dark, and the wrath of God was being poured out on his son Jesus, who was bearing our sins on the cross, our guilt on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The Bible says that God made him to be sin for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And by his scourging, we are healed. Was Jesus scourged? Yeah. The Romans beat him to within an inch of his life. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Boy, if this doesn't describe us, I don't know what does. All of us like sheep have gone astray. You ever gone astray? I have. I may be the only one in the room. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The glory of the cross. Revealed in living technicolor 700 years before it ever took place. Huh. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. What is Jesus' favorite name for himself in the New Testament? Son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, that every, oh my goodness, I got to read. I went blank for a minute. I guess it's age. Philippians chapter 2. At least I know where it is, huh? Verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Prophesied about 500 years before he was ever incarnated by the prophet Daniel. Do you see how the theme of God's inspired word from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of the Bible is Jesus and the redemption that he came to provide for the human race. But Jesus not only taught that the Bible is authoritative, he taught that it is abiding. Look on page 3. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. As long as heaven and earth exist, the Word of God will remain and it will still be relevant to the very end. In Psalm 119, verse 89, David wrote, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Notice that word forever. How long is forever? It's eternity. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I tell you what, one of the most joyous things that hits me when I'm studying and preparing to preach is I'm going to stand behind that pulpit. I'm going to declare the Word of God. I'm not going to give anybody my opinion. And if anybody gets mad, they can take it up with him. It's his word. I talked to a young pastor today. He's in Arkansas, and he's asked me to mentor him. So I'm mentoring him over the phone. And we talked today, and he's preaching through 1 Corinthians. And he said, "Pastor, I'm getting to some of those tough passages in 1 Corinthians about a man sleeping with his mom or his stepmom, about all kind of stuff in there in 1 Corinthians." You know, the Corinthians were immoral bunch. And Paul, man, his pen must have been on fire when he was writing 1 Corinthians. And he talked about standing before his church and preaching these hard passages. I said, "Thomas, let me tell you something. As long as you preach the Bible, you're okay. Now, if you ever stray away from that, you're fair game. You are fair game. But if you step into the pulpit and you preach the Bible, you teach the Bible, you'll be okay." That doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to pat you on the back. But I tell you what, the Lord is pleased with you when you preach the Bible. That's what I told him. Young pastor, got a great future in front of him. So, the Bible is eternal in nature. Now, Jesus believed that the Bible, the law, was inspired even in its smallest part, the jot and the tittle. Do you believe the Bible is God-breathed? Do you believe in divine inspiration? Well, look at that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, say that with me, all Scripture, say it, all Scripture. Now, what does that include? It includes all Scripture. It includes from Genesis to Revelation. I tell you another thing that makes my blood pressure go to stroke range when I hear a preacher, a well-known preacher, say that we need to ignore the Old Testament. What? You're going to ignore Genesis and the teaching of creation? You're going to ignore the richness of the Psalms? You're going to ignore the prophetic truths of the prophets? You're going to ignore the examples that we find in the historical books? Are you kidding me? You're going to ignore the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? You're going to ignore the rich life lessons in the book of Job? My goodness. Listen, the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired in the Greek language means God breathed. Yes, there are human authors, but those human authors were given their message to write by the Holy Spirit of God. God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, what does this mean for you as Christ follower? Well, it means that you can't say dumb stuff like this. I like the New Testament, but I reject the Old Testament. Or I like the parables, but I detest the references to the blood of Jesus. Or I like prophecy, but I do not accept the moral teaching of Jesus. We've got to give those things an update. Or I focus only on the red words of Jesus, not the black words of Paul. You know there are some red letter Christians. You know that, don't you? They only want to study the red letters. The whole thing's a word of God. The whole thing is God breathed. So what did Jesus believe about the Bible? He believed that it was authoritative. And he believed that it was abiding. That it would last forever. It will forever be relevant. I don't care what the world says. The world says, you know, we need an update. We need an update. No, we don't. We got a perfect book. We got God's word. Now, God expects you to believe the Bible. Secondly, he expects you to treasure the truth. God has some serious expectations when it comes to not only what we believe about the Bible, but how we respond to the Bible. So how do we treasure the truth? Well, we treasure the truth in our submission to the Word. Matthew 5:19, whoever then annuls... That means to destroy. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps, underline the word keeps, and underline the word teaches. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you, would you like to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? You say, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't teach a Connect class. Do you know the reason I give you these notes? I've told you this before. I give you these notes so that you can take notes in here and follow along, yes. But I give you these notes so that you can take those notes and you can teach somebody else. It could be a grandchild. It could be a daughter or a son. It could be a friend or a neighbor. But you got it right there. And you can say, it can open up like that. Man, you won't believe what I heard last night. Just put a little worm on the hook, you know, and be ready to set the hook. And then they may say something like, well, what happened? What did you learn? Pull out your notes and you got it right there and you teach them. That's why I give these to you. Everybody in this room, everybody by live stream, we send these out to folks on live stream. If we know they are part of this class, we'll send them these notes. And you can use these to make a difference in people's lives. So you can keep them and teach them what we just underlined. Notice Jesus warned against those who annul even the least of the commandments. Now, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, when a Christian ceases to obey God's word in even the slightest degree, to that degree he is being un-Christ-like, because that is something Christ refused to do. So we treasure the truth by submitting to the word. Hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been reading the Bible? Or maybe it's a Sunday morning worship service or Wednesday night, and you're hearing the word of God taught or preached, and or are you reading it in your quiet time, and the Lord brings you across a passage, and the Holy Spirit takes that passage and turns it into a two-edged sword and pierces your heart. It could be an attitude. It could be the way you're treating your spouse. It could be a thousand different things. What are you going to do when the Holy Spirit takes a sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God and pierces your heart with it and convicts you? Here's what Jesus is teaching us right here. You submit to that truth. You submit to it. You don't argue with God. You say, Lord, if my attitude is wrong, if I need to forgive that person, if I've done something to offend somebody, whatever it is, submit to that truth and do whatever the Lord shows you what to do through the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about some kind of emotional stuff here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and using it to convict us. I tell you, we should submit to the Word. And then we treasure the truth, not only by submitting to the Word, but by in our service to the Lord. Notice the blessing. I ask you to underline those two words, keeps and teaches. As we serve our Lord in whatever capacity He's gifted us to serve, we have a golden opportunity to emphasize to believers and non-believers alike that we treasure the truth. Now, somebody comes up to you and they ask for some advice. I'm really, maybe they say something like this to you. I'm really struggling with loving my spouse. Or I'm struggling with forgiving a person who really stuck it to me. What are you going to say to them? Well, here's what this is teaching us. If you're really going to treasure the truth, then you're going to take a scripture and you're going to show them what the Bible says about that thing that they ask you about. You say, can I do that? You don't have to be a pastor to do that. When I was a coach and teacher, before I ever surrendered the ministry, I would have teenagers, I would have adults come to me and ask me questions, and I would always go to the Word of God. So you may think I'm sort of weird because I just refer to the Word of God. But I didn't start doing that when I became a pastor. I was doing that before I became a pastor. You could do that. Now, in order to do that, you need to be reading the Bible so you'll know what it says, right? But you come in here so you can learn the Bible and you'll be ready to give a good answer to somebody when they ask you a question, right? That's a good place to say amen. All right. So, God expects us to believe the Bible and to treasure the truth. Number three, He expects us to seek the Savior. Boy, I got to hurry. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you, who's saying this, by the way? Jesus. Jesus is preaching this there by the Sea of Galilee. Many of you have been there with me. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I promise you, if you had been there by the Sea of Galilee, you've been in that crowd. If you looked around when Jesus said that, you would have seen a lot of people with slack jaws. Their jaws would have been wide open. But because the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders believed that if only two people went to heaven, one of them would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. They believed that. And yet Jesus said here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it. Man, I can't imagine what must have been going through their minds. So, in this matter of seeking the Savior, I want you to see the Lord's correction. How did he correct them? The Jews had a saying, here it is, if two people go to heaven, one a Pharisee and the other be a scribe. Jesus' words cut like a two-edged sword against the grain of the day. He pointed out something very important. Now listen to me very carefully. He nailed the scribes and Pharisees because their righteousness was an external righteousness. It was external. And Jesus expects internal righteousness. If you're going to heaven, you're not going on external righteousness. You got to go to heaven on internal righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Verses 1 to 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now you got to understand what the scribes and Pharisees did with the Jewish law. They kept adding stuff to it. Stuff that God never intended. So why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Man, I love the Lord Jesus. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So Jesus nailed them because their righteousness was external, not internal. Now, you know, I've noticed some things over the course of my life. Do you know that an alcoholic by his sheer will can actually give up alcohol? I've seen it happen before without being a believer. And do you know that an addict can give up his addiction by his sheer will? A lazy man can get a job. But one thing we can't do, I don't care how much willpower we have, we cannot change our hearts. We can't change our own hearts. Only Jesus can change our hearts. And we don't go to heaven if our hearts have not been changed. I don't care who you are. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many good works you stack up. You do not go to heaven on external righteousness. You go to heaven on internal righteousness. Look at that word surpass is an interesting word. It refers to a river overflowing its banks. So we're not talking about just barely exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We're talking about a massive lead over the scribes and Pharisees. Look at the Lord's caution. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, those are strong words, aren't they? Now, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's still the Sermon on the Mount now, right here in the sermon. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? In other words, you know what they're saying to him? Lord, look what we've done. Look what we've done. Are you telling us we're not going to heaven? We've prophesied. We've done miracles. We've cast out demons. Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Strong words. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 11. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship, look at this, in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in what, church? The flesh. I'm not going to read the rest of that. That pretty well sums it. You see, external righteousness, it's when you put confidence in yourself, in your own flesh. But internal righteousness is when you put your confidence in Jesus and what he accomplished for you on the cross and through the resurrection. Look at this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The scripture says that God the Father made him, that's the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what, church? The righteousness of God in him. Now look at me. The only way to go to heaven is on the righteousness of Jesus, not your record. That's a fact. So, with that being said, let me ask you a question. I've got to ask it. If you were to die tonight, God forbid, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before the living God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? You don't say, well, I'm a member of Carville First Baptist Church. You don't say, and I've had people answer it like this. I've had people say, well, I'm a good person. That don't hold any water with God, I promise you. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none good, not even one. And you don't say, well, I've been baptized. Now look at me. Baptism's not going to get anybody to heaven. Nobody's going to heaven based on their baptism. The only answer we can possibly provide, if we were to stand before God and ask, why should I let you into my heaven? we could say something like this: Father, I certainly don't deserve it, but I've put my faith and trust in Jesus, and he forgave my sin, and he gave me his righteousness. And the Lord Jesus would open the door and say, come on in. Now listen, if you have not settled that, you need to settle that, and you need to settle it quickly, because time's running out. Prophetically and physically, we're getting older every minute. I love y'all. Man, I appreciate you coming. I appreciate you bringing your Bible. Do you realize how many churches there are where people don't bring Bibles? I preach in other churches sometime, not often. And it amazes me when people come to church and don't have a Bible. So I really appreciate you guys. But I love you so much, I want to make sure that every one of you are going to go to heaven. If you ever need to talk to me about your salvation, I'd love to talk to you. Okay? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we know for a fact that you affirmed the Bible. This Bible we have in our hand, Lord, you love it. It's your word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I thank you that these godly men in the past wrote as the Spirit of God laid upon their heart what you wanted them to write. And Lord, it's a joy for us to read and study our Bible. And I pray, Lord, that we would believe the Bible, we'd treasure the truth, and we would seek the Savior. Oh, God, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.